As I was travelling up the hill this morning, there was a very thick fog coming up. Most of us will have seen that. And as you came up the hill, you came out into the sunshine, to the blue sky. For some of us, your week may have been a fog. You might be struggling. You might be finding it hard to see clearly. It may not have been just this last week. It might have been this past year. In fact, it could be your whole life. It could be like a fog. Well, sometimes God speaks to us, doesn't he? And maybe this morning he might bring you out of that fog and into the sunshine of his love. Are we willing to have joy? I know there's been times in my life that I feel justified in not having joy. Or I just can't see it. I think by nature I'm a bit of a melancholic sort of character. And so joy doesn't come easy. But I was thinking as I prepared this sermon message this week that sometimes we've actually got to switch. We've got to turn the switch. We're commanded to joy. We need to be willing to receive it and to let go of the things that are stopping us from believing the word of Christ. Someone has said that if you have become disillusioned, it means you were entertaining an illusion in the first place. If you're disillusioned, you must have been starting with an illusion. Jesus never set up his disciples for disillusionment. He warned them that they would go through terrible grief. We're looking at John chapter 16 and from verse 17. He told them that they would all be scattered. And he spoke of the trouble that they would experience in the world. So he didn't hide from them the pain of what it meant for them to be his disciples. But neither did he leave them in joyless despair. He spoke of a joy that was coming to them that they would not be able to contain. It's quite clear that they're in quite a bit of a fog, aren't they, at the beginning of this passage. And what's confusing them, what's bewildering them, is that Jesus said, in a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while you will see me. And they can't work it out. And they actually don't come to Jesus directly and ask him. It's like they're a bit scared of actually bringing their confusion out in the open. But they talk to each other about it. Now this confusion over a little while is not a little issue over semantics. It's actually deeply significant. We've got to remember that the disciples had no idea of his impending horrific death on a cross. We can see that from our vantage point. They could not. Nor could they grasp the earth-shattering event of the resurrection. They couldn't conceive of a Messiah who would die and rise again. So it's not surprising that the disciples are bewildered. For us, it's obvious. For them, it was a complete mystery as to what he was talking about. Why would he leave them at this critical time in his ministry? Only 5 days or so before, the crowds were singing Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel. So they still imagined that Jesus would establish his kingdom in spite of the growing hostility. And the idea of Jesus being killed and rising again, even though he said that clearly to them a number of times, was so unbelievable that they could not consider it as a possibility. And we would have been the same. So Jesus prepares them for what is to come without saying exactly what will happen. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. So what does he mean? In a little while, you will see me no more. He will be crucified. He will be taken from them. They will be left alone. They will be overwhelmed with bitterness and grief. But then after a little while, you will see me. Whilst there's some discussion by commentators, I think the best way to understand that is, in fact, the resurrection, where their grief will turn to joy. Their grief, well, in fact, that's what happened. Remember, Jesus appeared to them in the room where they would lock the doors for fear of the Jews, and he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. In Luke's Gospel, it says they disbelieved for joy. I love that phrase. They disbelieved for joy, like it's too good to be true. Now, their grief will not be replaced by joy, but actually turn into joy. The very thing that caused their sorrow will ultimately cause their joy. How can the identical event plunged them into grief, after a brief interval, produce this glorious joy? How can it happen? Jesus actually uses an illustration that's very helpful of a woman in labour. Her hour has come to give birth. It's interesting, his hour has come, finally. He talks about it was not yet time, now his hour has come. But here's a woman about to give birth. I was looking at some photos on my mobile phone this last week, and some of those photos were photographs shortly taken after the birth of some of my grandchildren. You'd think from the photo that the huge smile on the face of the baby's mother meant that she'd been through a wonderful, uplifting experience. She had. But it was an experience that brought both incredible agony and then intense joy. In childbirth, it's the one and the same thing that firstly is the source of pain and then of joy. Because a human being is brought into the world, the woman forgets her anguish. Now, I know there'll be some women who want to argue with me about that. And it's true, there are exceptions. For some, the birth process is so traumatic that it may be difficult for the young mum to forget what they've just endured, even with this little gooing bundle of humanity in their arms. Nevertheless, in most cases, the point that Jesus makes is true. And his application is true. The joy that is about to break open upon the disciples will utterly dissolve the bitter grief and the darkness that is soon to overcome them. And no one will take away your joy. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll never experience sorrow again. What it means is that his coming alive again would so free them from the fear of death and behind it the fear of judgment, that they would from then on have this deep and abiding sense of joy that the world could never take away. The fact is, their joy did not arise from any happy circumstance that the world might have offered them, and therefore it could not be taken away by any unhappy circumstance that might arise from this sad world. Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So it's not as though joy totally eclipses any pain in life. It's not real. But in the midst of struggle and sorrow, there is this fountain of joy. And I wonder if that's your... is that where you are? Because that's your... that's what's promised in the gospel. This kind of deep-seated joy is not dependent on how agreeable and pleasant our life in this present world is. And it can weather all sorts of unpleasant trials and griefs. Because the resurrection of Jesus changes everything, not just for the disciples, but for us. It meant not only that his death was finally and forever behind him, it also means our death is finally and forever behind us. Our death has been destroyed. Not only is our future resurrection assured and settled because he rose from the tomb, but we've already been raised from the dead. Since then you've been raised with Christ, Paul writes in Colossians, set your hearts on things above. In Ephesians, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Luther used to speak of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ as if all the graves were already empty. He taught that we should think of our own resurrection as if it had already taken place and waits only to be revealed. Well, that would bring you a little bit of joy, wouldn't you, if you thought about that? He actually knew how difficult it was to communicate this reality that the New Testament speaks of. And Luther said, we need a new grammar to express what it means to be crucified and risen and ascended with Christ. So this joy, then, that the disciples would come into was inexpressible. When they saw him alive from the dead, And we can understand that. It would be overwhelming. But that same joy, like the morning sun, could only get brighter and more glorious as they came to grasp the reality of their own resurrection in him. And that is so for us. So there's some solid reasons in this passage for joy. And Jesus, we know, wanted his joy to be in us. And as Wayne has already pointed out, at the point where he is facing the worst that the world can throw at him, where he is willing to endure the utter darkness and horror of bearing the sin of the world and suffering our judgment and tasting our death, at this very point, he wants us to know the things that bring us joy. So yes, the disciples are about to know terrible grief. They will weep. They will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. Remember the crowds crying, crucify him. And they are running scared. But the glorious joy that is coming to them will far exceed any sorrow that they go through. So we too may suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I have in my brief life. But we've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't leave us as orphans. He came to them and he comes to us, and the promise of his personal presence and the joy that flows from that is also true for us, even though we do not see him. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And this is written to Christians who are under great trial. And yet Peter, in writing those words, knew that they loved him. And as they loved him and knew that he was with them as their risen Lord, they were filled with a glorious and inexpressible joy. There is also the joy of full knowledge and full access. If you look at verse 23, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. That's interesting. In that day, in the day of the resurrection, the day of the Spirit, we live in such a day, they will no longer ask Jesus anything, because they will by the Spirit finally understand what Jesus was accomplishing. The Spirit will bring them into all truth. They'll no longer be perplexed, no longer be in a fog, no longer wanting to ask questions but daring not to ask. Sometimes we find ourselves there wanting to ask questions. I was listening to a little girl this week. She said, I've got a big question, and it was a big question, a very deep theological, philosophical question from a very little girl. It's interesting, but we've got older people here who have got more questions to ask. They want God to explain himself. Well, there's no joy in that. Somehow God wants to bring us through all that into the beautiful sunlight of trusting what he has shown of himself. The whole of John's gospel is about the revelation of the Father coming through the Son. I was at theological college, and when I suggested I wanted to write about the Father from John's gospel, the lecturer said, there's nothing about the Father in John's gospel. You write about the Son or the Spirit. Well, I saw red. I knew that John's gospel was about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. How blind could we be? How blind were the disciples? You won't have to ask any more questions, because in that day you will come into the full revelation of who God is. And you'll know him as Father. The Spirit will teach you all things. You won't need anyone else to teach you. Or at least you'll listen to the teachers who are opening up the scriptures, and you'll say, I know that. I know that. Because God's Spirit has shown it to you. It was impossible for the disciples to grasp back then, before the cross, before the resurrection, before the ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit, it was impossible for them to grasp what we know now and what they came to know after Pentecost. So they'd have the joy of knowing the Father, and of coming to the Father, full access to the Father. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you've not asked. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. The disciples, if they had a need, they would go to Jesus. And Jesus is going away. And he's saying, you have direct access to the Father in that day, just as Jesus enjoyed direct access. The Father will respond directly to your prayers. You are coming through the Son to the Father, but you won't have to have Jesus asking the Father for you. You can ask him directly. John Calvin, the Swiss reformer, he said it beautifully. He said, we have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. We come in his name. I go and buy paint from some paint suppliers, and I've got a friend who says you can use my account any time. And I go in there and say, look, I pay cash. I don't just put it on his account and expect him to pay for it. But I say to the paint supplier, look, I'm coming here, use his account, means I get that discount. I come in his name. Everyone's agreed to it, so there's no problem. Nothing illegal. I hope not. You can sort me out, Nate. We come in the name of his Son, and the Father hears our prayer. And we have the joy of knowing, without a doubt, that the Father loves us personally. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. Isn't that wonderful? It's been hard for the disciples to penetrate what he's been talking about. He's not been speaking clearly. In fact, he could not, because they couldn't possibly bear the truth. They couldn't bear the truth of what he was about to go through and what was necessary for him to accomplish, to open the way for us to have such access to the Father. But there's coming a time when Jesus will no longer be obscure in his teaching. He will tell us plainly about the Father. And so after Pentecost, the apostles are no longer the same. They are sure about Jesus, and they're sure about the Father. They are decisive in their proclamation of the gospel. They are confident that God is with them to bring salvation to the Jews and ultimately to the nations. So when does Jesus speak plainly about the Father? Certainly in that period between his ascension, between his resurrection and ascension. He spoke about the kingdom, the Father's kingdom. But after Pentecost, he continued to teach and speak plainly by his Spirit to the apostles. And the whole New Testament, the letters, the apostolic preaching of Acts, is all Jesus plainly speaking about the Father, who he is, how his love has been lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, about his eternal purpose, his plan for creation, his goal, his purpose in taking a sinful humanity and redeeming them so that they become a spotless bride for his Son, his purpose to make us his family, his children, to be conformed to the image of his Son. We take for granted all the rich truth that comes to us through the letters of the New Testament. All this the disciples had no understanding of. And we have it. And we think, oh, okay. When there should be a great rejoicing in the inheritance and in the wonder of knowing the Father. It's so hard even to speak. How do you speak plainly about the Father in such a way that it actually breaks open to us? Years ago, I was in a very sad place, doubting what God was doing in my life at that time. I went to see a friend, but he couldn't see me because he was busy with family. I drove up the top of Mount Lofty in a terrible state. No, I was not going to try to jump off Mount Lofty. It is too difficult. I sat in my car in the fog. Interesting, in the fog. It was freezing. No one else was there. I was the highest point person in Adelaide and the lowest. That's how I felt. Couldn't pray. And then I opened, there was a book on the back shelf. I pulled it off, back shelf of the car. And it was a Good News Bible. And as I opened it, it opened where the sun had baked the pages, right into Lamentations. I am the man who's seen affliction. That's what I read. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. I felt God was against me. I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. My splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord. No joy there. That was me. I remember my affliction, my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I didn't even know what gall was, but it sounded bitter. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And boy, I was on the edge of my seat when I read that. What is it that could lift my soul, that could restore joy to my heart? And it was this: because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. For his compassions never fail, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I said to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. And my heart was just opened up to the great unfailing love of God. And I cried out, Father, Father. And I just confessed openly my unbelief and my foolish ingratitude to God. And I knew that the Father was with me. I was not alone. Not alone. You know, I had times when I was so enthusiastic and saying, I'm going to do this for the Lord and I understand everything now. But then you go through a time like that and you realize how much you'd trusted your own confidence. And you needed to be brought down to the place where you just knew that your whole life is bound up with the Father and with being in the Son. And you can do nothing without him. The disciples here, they say, now you're speaking clearly, without figures of speech. Now we can see. Don't need to ask any more questions. We understand now. We know that you've come from God. And Jesus says, you believe at last? Or now you believe? And he knows in a short time they're going to be scattered in fear of the Jews and abandoning Jesus on the road to the cross. How weak we are. And yet, even though they leave him alone, he is not alone. For my Father is with me. He wanted them to have that revelation of the Father that could put some steel in their backbone, enable them to stand in the battle. And that's what I got on top of Mount Lofty. I went up weak and wobbly, and I came back down strong and with great joy, ready to face whatever, because I knew the Father. That's how Jesus knew the Father. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In other words, your failure is no surprise to me. And my love and the Father's love, he loves you because you love me. That's what he says earlier. The Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. Verse 27. That's an amazing thing. We know that the Father loves those who are his enemies unconditionally. He loves the world. But here he's saying that there is that experience of the Father's love that comes to us because the Father sees and responds to our love for the Son. Now we might think that contradicts. Remember, John speaks of a disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John, the author. But that doesn't contradict the fact that Jesus loved all the disciples. I was trying to think of an analogy to speak about this. Parents may love a son or daughter who's gone off the rails and has thrown it back in their faces, and yet their love does not stop for their rebel son or daughter. There's an unconditional love that is hard to comprehend. But then let's imagine that love has melted their rebel hearts and they've come back home. And then there's the love that sees the love in their son and daughter with their changed heart. And they love their son and daughter for the love they see. And the Father loves his disciples because they love his son, even though they will go wobbly and be scattered. At the point when they're so unsure and all over the shop, Jesus wants them to know that the Father loves them personally because they've loved Jesus, even imperfectly. We might not get our theological heads around that, but it's the way it is. The Father delights in our affection for his Son and loves us deeply. And the Father's love will not just stop when the disciples are unfaithful. It's a love that covers our sin. It's a love that sees and rewards love even when it is imperfect. Finally, Jesus says, take heart. Be encouraged, rejoice, Christ has overcome the world. Now I've had some words in there, but take heart. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. We need to be commanded to joy because our old flesh hangs there so doubting, so thankless, so unbelieving, so lacking expectation from God. This God who's given us his Son and promises to graciously, along with him, give us all that we need. Take heart. Christ has overcome the world. They were going to go through an experience where they would be utterly overcome by the world, and some of us have been through such an experience and we struggle to forget it. And here they're told to take heart, not because they're going to do it perfect, but because Christ has won where they failed. Christ has overcome this world. No small thing to overcome the world, is it? How can Christ say, I have overcome the world? He says it and it's in perfect tense, it's completed with ongoing effect, right? I have overcome the world. He's saying this before the cross, before the resurrection. How could he say it? Because from the very beginning, he has chosen the way of the cross to defeat all evil. and to the disciples and to everyone who witnessed his arrest and his corrupt trial and his cruel suffering ahead and the painful death, it looks like the world's going to totally defeat Jesus. It looks like evil's won while the world rejoices. It looks like when Jesus died, God died, because where was God? And there'd be no hope ever for the world. But Jesus knew that he was heading to that cross as a conqueror, not as a victim. And he knew that it was not he who would be judged and destroyed in that cross, but it would be the world and its prince that would be brought to complete judgment and defeat. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the biggest crime that had ever been committed in all history. It was the killing of the holy, eternal Son of God, come in human flesh for the salvation of this world, and the world went out to destroy him. How can we believe that Jesus has overcome the world that we live in? I mean, what's happened in the last 2,000 years? There's a church theologian, historian, Nick Needham. He's written a book, The Power of Christ? What is it? 2,000 years of Christ's power. 2,000 years of Christ's power. But maybe we struggle to hear that. It would seem that it's 2,000 years of Christ's weakness, failure. It didn't work. Evil continues. Atrocities continues. Tragedy continues. Death rules. Sin rages. The evil one, if there is such a devil, I believe there is, seems to have a free hand to do what he likes. A dear woman, who some of us know, many, many years ago was struggling with depression, and she was reflecting on the verse in Zephaniah, "The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing." And we used to sing that song in the youth group days. We knew nothing of the anguish and suffering of Israel under the hand of God through those centuries. We used to have little Christian songs. We didn't understand the great agony and love of God, or the great travail of this world. And as you grow up, then you feel like, well, what we were taught just doesn't add up, does it? And here's a woman wrestling with this. She couldn't work out how God could rest in his love when there was so much suffering and evil in the world. She wasn't asleep as she was reflecting on this, but as she was meditating, she had a vision, and she describes this vision in a little book called In All These Things, and I couldn't find it on my shelf, so from memory I want to share with you what she saw. She saw the world as a thing of great beauty, and she saw a huge number of people, men, women and children, many disabled and wounded, coming together from all the nations and marching towards a goal, unseen, but steadily, resolutely marching like a great mass of refugees. As though all down through history, this great march of the people of faith was continuing. And as they did so, she saw a dark, evil creature afflict the people of God with all manner of suffering and tribulations. But nothing seemed to deter their persistent marching to the goal. And she wondered why God was doing nothing to stop the cruel attacks of this evil creature. But as she looked, she saw a huge, bright, shining three-dimensional cross. And as she looked, she saw this great mass of the redeemed serenely walking through the cross and out the other side. And so as she looked through the cross, what she saw there overwhelmed her. She could only describe it as an utterly renewed and restored creation. And in the centre, she felt the presence of God, his love and joy throbbing and overflowing upon all who arrived. And as they marched through the cross, she saw that they were healed and restored from every affliction that had come upon them in the journey. And then she awoke from the vision. She wasn't asleep, but the vision stopped. And she understood why God could rest in his love. It's not that God was doing nothing. 2,000 years of Christ's power. But what God had accomplished in Christ had overcome the world, had overcome sin and death, and nothing would be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. So we can say we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's not because of a flimsy belief in the inherent goodness of humanity that we could see a bright and happy future for humanity. It's not because of some imagined idea that goodness always triumphs over evil. The reason why evil cannot triumph is because the Son of God has come. He's won the battle where we lost it. He's defeated death and he's brought life and immortality to light through his gospel. Christ has overcome the world. Take heart and rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, the love of God is boundless. Dear Father, Lord, show us in these days by your Spirit, through your word, how boundless, how overwhelming is your conquering love in Christ, that we might be filled afresh with the joy of our salvation, that we might know the wonder of sharing in Christ's resurrection, that we might know, dear Father, that we can come to you with all our need directly because you love us. That we might know, dear Father, the joy of living in the truth that sets us free, because you've shown all things to us, all things that we need for this life and for eternity. Father, so fill us with your Spirit that we might know that Christ is truly among us and in us, so that we might trust and do your will gladly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.